Feel a little cramped this morning?
Yeah, not so bad.
Good thing. He's open to. Yeah, it's good for the unity. Yeah. 1 Peter 1, please. In our song service, we just saw a song up here that used the word rescue, and the last song has to do with redemption. This has been our subject, a principle that we've been dealing with in this series as a connection to the word rescue. If anyone understands the meaning of the word rescue, it was David. Now, David was an integral part of God's plan of redemption. Now, that being the case, he had many enemies. If you're functioning in God's plan, you're going to find that you have enemies. David wrote many of the Psalms. Psalm 35 was one of them. It's a psalm about rescue. In the first three verses of the psalm, David prayed to God to fight for him against his enemies. And then he asked for the destruction of his enemies. And God came to his rescue. David encountered a lot of suffering in his life, but every time an enemy came against him, God delivered him. Now, how does that apply today? Well, as we said many times in the past, we as Christians are involved in spiritual warfare. It's never been so apparent in my life as it is today. The war is real. The enemy is real. We call him Satan. Satan is the enemy of every Christian. His policy is evil. We live in a nation that has become saturated with sin and evil. An undercurrent of evil has infiltrated every facet of society today. It makes its presence known in our colleges and universities, our public school systems, and our churches. And it's impacted everyone, from leaders of the government right down to the common man. And the American public has bought the lie. Evil has become not only an accepted practice today, it's also supported and promoted. But the fact that it's supported and promoted is not as big an issue as where. Today, evil is supported and promoted even in the highest levels of government. I came across an article that brings this out. The article listed all the issues that Joe Biden, anybody familiar with Joe Biden? Who at this time is making a bid for the presidency. The issues had to do with that which Joe Biden is against. Joe Biden is against prohibiting federal funding for abortion and the funding Planned Parenthood. He's against that. He's against scholarships or vouchers for homeschooling. He's against appointing originalist federal judges and faith-based adoption agencies. He is for the Equality Act, which, if it's passed, is going to pretty much put an end to Christianity. And he supports LGBTQ issues. And Biden is just one of many who follow suit. Now, on the other hand, anybody who speaks out against such things is talked about, laughed at, ridiculed, and labeled a bigot. It's every Christian's task to speak out against these things, as well as all forms of evil. It's called exposing the lie. But Christians who do will soon discover that they have other enemies as well. Question that emerged is, who will be there to bring about our rescue? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were powerless to do anything about it. We walked according to the course of this world. We were prisoners, locked down under the prince and power of the air. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. But God rescued us from the domain of darkness. And this brings us to our current series. It has to do with redemption. We came into this world as debtors. We owed a price we couldn't pay. It's called righteousness. Nobody possessed it. No human being comes into this world with the kind of righteousness that we need for salvation. But God sent his Son into the world to pay it for us, pay that price for us. Those who make that choice to believe in him, to accept him as their Lord and Savior, they have been redeemed by his precious blood. The scarlet cord, the symbol of the blood of Christ, which we've been discussing for 9 sessions now. This is our 9th session. It's a reference to the blood of Christ, which is his substitutionary sacrificial death, which Jesus offered on the cross on behalf of mankind. His blood not only rescues believers from eternal condemnation, his blood continues to rescue God's children from every obstacle in time as well. This is a point we want to emphasize in this series. The scarlet cord is not only a reference to salvation only. The scarlet cord is working in our lives throughout our lives. It's working in human history throughout human history, and it'll keep working until Christ returns the second time. But because of his blood, every Christian today has at their power, at his disposal, a power far greater than any other power in the universe. Peter alluded to this. If you're in 1 Peter 1, look at verse 3. Peter writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you and reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now note that phrase, protected by the power of God. At the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in Christ, to accept him as his God and Savior, that power begins to work on his behalf, and there is nothing that can overcome it. And that power, however, has its origin in the scarlet cord. In our current series, we've been tracing the scarlet cord as it appears throughout the Bible. In our last session, we began noting in the book of Isaiah. And as we said last time, Isaiah is known as the Messianic prophet because the book of Isaiah contains more references to Christ than any other Old Testament book. Now here's where the word servant appears. All of God's people are servants. Every Christian is a servant. Today, members of the church are servants of God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's servant, chosen by God to evangelize the nations. But Israel failed to perform the task she was given. So, after the nation became divided, both kingdoms eventually were taken into exile. Isaiah saw Judah's exile coming, and he also saw a return to the land. Now, this is by way of review. In various places throughout the book, Isaiah referred to a time of peace and security. But that peace and security was not fulfilled upon Judah's return to the land. It was a partial fulfillment at best. The total fulfillment will not be accomplished until Christ returns. So in Isaiah and throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see near future prophecies and distant future prophecies. The near future prophecies point to distant future prophecies. And we see that in the return to the land, the return from exile. That points to a return to the land that will take place far into the future. In Isaiah 7, we touched on a man by the name of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was the king at the time of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book. He had a son by a woman who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy. But that passage points to a son who would be born of a virgin. So in Isaiah, what we just got through saying, what we see are prophecies that would occur in the near future, but in those prophecies, we also see a distant future prophecy that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. As God's servant, Israel had been chosen. Israel was chosen to bring the nations to God. But that wouldn't be fulfilled until Christ returns. So what we see in Jesus Christ is the ultimate servant. The passages we noted in our last session emphasize Jesus as the servant of God. Jesus, he fulfilled the role of servant at the first advent. He'll do it again when he returns. And many of the prophecies that appear in Isaiah bring this out. In chapter 11, Isaiah used the word branch. Jesus Christ is the branch who was born in David's line. This pictures Jesus as the ultimate king. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in Isaiah 7. He's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. And the government will rest on his shoulders. When Christ returns, he's going to establish perfect peace and perfect rulership as well in Israel. His reign will be characterized as perfect righteousness, perfect justice. It's one thing that we are at the other end of the spectrum today. There is very little righteousness and justice in our world today, but when Christ returns, there will be perfect righteousness and justice. In Isaiah 42, we saw Jesus as the chosen one. He goes by many names. God put his spirit upon Jesus, and he'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. In our last session, we noted a series of contrasts that Isaiah presents between God's servant and the ultimate servant, God's servant Israel and the ultimate servant Jesus Christ. Here's where we touched on the principle of servanthood and deliverance. The principle that emerges here is, although Israel was God's servant, deliverance is accomplished only through Christ. Jesus Christ will accomplish the task that was originally given to Israel. Israel was chosen to reveal the glory of God to the nations. The nations, however, will not see the glory of God until Christ returns. Now, we brought this out in our last session through a series of passages from the book of Isaiah. They're called servant passages. The last of these appears in Isaiah 50. Now, there we noted the contrast between rejection and submission and disobedience and obedience. Jesus demonstrated submission and obedience by humbling himself under the mighty hand of God, even to the point of death on the cross. Isaiah wrote about it approximately 700 years before it occurred. But Isaiah also wrote about the second advent. In both advents, we see a totally different Jesus, and we're going to bring this out as the series goes on. But in the first advent, we see a meek, humble lamb who came to die on a cross. In the second, we see a lion who returns as a conquering king to destroy his enemies and assume rulership of the nation. First advent, we see the blood of Christ. In the second, we see the blood of his enemies. In the first advent, we see the gross injustice and unfairness. In the second, we see perfect justice. But what do both advents have in common? Servanthood and deliverance. In both advents, Jesus came to do the Father's will. And in both cases, he brought about deliverance. Isaiah saw it, but he only saw it from a distance. Today we have the complete picture. This information makes clear that at the heart of God's plan of redemption is the blood of Christ. There is no other way. There is no deliverance in any other name that's given to man other than the name Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our sins in his body at the cross. What's the result? Please go to Isaiah 53. Thank God that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left behind the means to a completed canon of Scripture, which we have today. I was just thinking about this as I was looking at, I have in dark print here in my notes, Isaiah 53. We have the passage. We have it in the Bible. Israel had it in the Old Testament. And how does Isaiah 53 start? The first line says, who has believed our report, or something similar to that. It's a reference to the fact that nobody believed it. None of the Jews believed it. Thank God we've been given that information. Look at verse 5. The result of what Christ did for us on the cross. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, note those words, pierced, crushed, and chastening. These accurately describe that which Jesus endured on our behalf. It's all in accordance with God's predetermined plan. Peter tells us, I just got through saying, there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Salvation is not about being good. The thief on the cross wasn't good. He was a thug. Never did anything good in his life, but he got saved. Salvation doesn't involve anything that man can do. Look at what the Lord said to Israel in Isaiah 52, verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. Our salvation can't be bought. Peter tells us we are not redeemed by gold and silver, but by the precious blood as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. Jesus came to suffer and die on behalf of all people, and the result is healing. And that's a reference to spiritual healing. His spiritual death on the cross satisfied the righteous requirement of God for sins. People don't understand. People of the world don't understand. The average Christian doesn't understand that. Not just anybody could make that payment. The payment had to satisfy God's righteous requirement. Only Christ could do that. And the result is healing. And because of his payment, because of the work of Christ on the cross, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. Isaiah 53 brings this out better than any other Old Testament passage. And this is the last chapter we'll note in the book of Isaiah. It deals with the suffering servant. It's the last in a series of servant passages that appear in the book. Isaiah 52, verse 3 is a prelude, so to speak, to the passage. Now, in chapter 52, Judah was about to return from exile, but it wouldn't cost them anything because God made it happen. The return marked a time of great joy. But 70 years in exile, they were allowed to come back to the plan. Of course, it would be great joy. But in the distant future, there's going to be a much greater joy for Israel to experience. Look at Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains, Isaiah 52, 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. The exodus out of Egypt and the exodus out of Babylon were events that pointed to a much greater event that will occur in the far distant future. This passage that we just noted speaks of that event that will take place when Christ returns. The joy the people experience upon their return from Babylon in no way compares to that joy that's going to be experienced at that final redemption of the nation. But it began at the cross. Look at verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and exalted greatly. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Servant, of course, in this passage is the Messiah. When he came the first time, he was rejected, mistreated, beaten beyond recognition. And then came the cross where Jesus was judged for every sin committed in the human race. Man is born into this world as sinners. Another thing that average person doesn't understand. Unfortunately, some Christians as well. We're all born into this world as sinners, condemned at birth on our way to the final judgment. But at the cross, Jesus paid the price for our redemption. The result appears in verse 15. The word sprinkle refers to a cleansing by a priest under the Mosaic law. And that's what Jesus did for mankind at the cross. He provided a cleansing. In this case, it was a cleansing from sin. And it opened the door of redemption to all who believe in him. His sacrifice will shut the mouths of kings, the passage tells us. Approximately 700 years before it occurred, Isaiah wrote about it. He saw the origin of Jesus coming through the line of David. Child is born to us, born of a virgin, reference to his humanity. A son is given to us, speaks of his deity. He was like a root sprung up out of parched ground. That refers to Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Israel was a wilderness of dry ground. Jesus was born in the poverty of Bethlehem. He grew up in a place called Nazareth, the place which people looked down on at the time. Although he attracted large crowds, Isaiah tells us there was nothing about his appearance, his physical appearance, that stood out. And it says in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. Now all that speaks of humble beginnings. Here's where a question emerges. Who would expect it? Who would expect the Savior of the world to come into the world in such a humble way? Note the contrast between servants. As a servant of God, Israel thought highly of herself. Jews were chosen by God for a purpose. They were giving everything they needed to carry out their purpose. But the people became arrogant and they started looking down their noses at the very people God sent them to save. On the other hand, the servant of God, Jesus, not only had humble beginnings, he was the most humble man to ever walk the face of the earth. He was a man who experienced sorrow probably like no other. And the very people who he came to save rejected him. Just put yourself in that position. Isaiah saw this, but he also saw why Jesus came. God showed him what the suffering servant would endure. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now look at verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How did Paul put it? The only one who was without sin died for sinners. And some of them even thought that he did something to deserve it, when in fact, all that he suffered was our fault. But the truth of the matter appears in verse 9. Look at Isaiah 53:9. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Never sinned. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. These prophecies contained in the suffering servant passage bring out some interesting points about the death of Jesus. Now note the phrase, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The suffering and death of Jesus was in accordance with God's predetermined plan. And Jesus knew it. The Bible brings this out. Look at Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Look at John 10, verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. John 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. What's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus knew what the cross entailed. He knew the magnitude of the suffering he'd endure, but he went willingly and gladly to the cross, fully knowing the cost. That's the reason why he didn't argue his case. Instead, he refused to answer the questions that Pilate asked him in his second trial. And that's why we're told in verse 7 of this passage, like a sheep, silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. What do we see here? We see that Jesus' death was voluntary. Second, Jesus' death was undeserved. We noted that back in verse 9, he had done no violence. No deceit was found in his mouth. But in John 10, the Jews tried to accuse him of blasphemy. Look at John 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Isaiah, however, tells us there was no deceit found in his mouth. Third, his death was not a mistake. The fact that Isaiah's prophecies were fulfilled supports this. Let's look at a few of them. In verse 3, we're told that he was despised and rejected by men. Please hold your place and go to Mark 15. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men. In Mark 15, look at verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Back in Isaiah 53, in verse 5, Isaiah tells us, we just noted the passage, but Isaiah tells us he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, for our well-being, fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Look at what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." In verse 7, we're told that Jesus was like a lamb led to the slaughter. That was fulfilled in John 1, where John writes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Please go to Matthew 27. Isaiah tells us that he was with a rich man in his death. This was fulfilled in Matthew 27. Look at verse 57. When it was evening, Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Isaiah told us in verse 12 that he was numbered among the transgressors. Please go to Mark 15 again and look at verse 27. Numbered among the transgressors. This prophecy was fulfilled in Mark 15. Look at verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Also in verse 12, Isaiah told us that Jesus interceded for his transgressors. This was fulfilled in Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In verse 11, Isaiah tells us, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He'll see what? He'll see his seed, his offspring. He'll see the results, the outcome of his suffering. This was fulfilled in his sixth statement from the cross, it is finished. Now we can go on, but in all of this, what do we see? We see that Jesus' death was no mistake. It was predetermined by God in eternity past, and his death was pleasing to God, not because of his death itself, but because of what his death accomplished. Please go back to Isaiah 53. Because of what he accomplished, look at verse 12. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now this verse illustrates the exaltation of the ultimate servant. The word portion refers to that which God will give him. The word booty refers to the spoils that he, Jesus, will give to his own. Why? Because of the sacrifice which he offered at the cross. His blood, the blood of Christ, the price of our redemption. He poured himself out to death. His death satisfied the righteous requirement of God regarding sin. His resurrection opened the door to justification for those who accept him. The nation Israel was a servant. Jesus Christ is the servant, the ultimate servant, who brought about the ultimate deliverance. Although every book of the Bible expresses it, no other book of the Old Testament makes it as clear and poignant as the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry came to an end around 680 BC. And here's where we'll move on from Isaiah. As we said, we're tracing the scarlet cord as it weaves its way through the Bible. Isaiah was followed by a few minor prophets. Conditions in the southern kingdom were not good. The one bright spot that occurred was during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah established a few key reforms. He did away with the idolatrous worship to a certain extent, but when Hezekiah's reign came to a close, his son Manasseh came to power. Now Manasseh undid every good thing that his father established. And after Manasseh, there was no turning back. Judah was on its way to subject. It was locked in. This, however, brings us to the book of Jeremiah. Please go to Jeremiah 23. God has a man for every time period. God has a man. Isaiah's ministry was something like went from 740 BC to 680. A few minor prophets came in after Isaiah. Jeremiah comes in. Now we're going to take a look at Jeremiah, who came in to pick it up from there. Isaiah prophesied during the time the nation was divided, and he saw the fall of the northern king to Assyria. Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied near the fall of Judah in 586 BC. All three prophets, however, saw a time when God would watch over his people while in captivity, but also a time when God would bring a remnant back to the land. Jeremiah and Ezekiel warned the people that an approaching judgment was on the way unless they repented and turned back to God. But Judah, who saw what happened to the northern kingdom, didn't learn anything from it. And as a result, Judah continued on that downward spiral, which eventually led to judgment. Now Jeremiah saw this coming, and it affected him emotionally. This is why Jeremiah got the name Weeping Prophet. But here's where we once again see a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. The former involved the judgment, while the latter involved hope. The hope is the result of the coming of a king and a new covenant. It's the hope of redemption. And this brings us back to the title branch. We saw it in Isaiah. It appears here in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, like Isaiah, Jeremiah used the term branch to mark the second coming of Christ. Jeremiah saw this branch as a future king who would be born in the line of David, and he would rule over Israel with justice and righteousness, much unlike the kings that came before him. Jeremiah alluded to this through the use of the title, the Lord our righteousness. Now, this title is one of the names we studied when we studied the names of God. Now, as we said, God goes by many names. Each one of them gives us some insight into the character and nature of God. The name the Lord our righteousness refers to the righteousness of the one whom God would raise up. He is the righteous branch, the branch who will sit on the throne of David. He'll set up a kingdom on earth that'll be victorious over all other kingdoms. Now, Daniel alluded to this, and we're going to see it again when we get to Daniel, but look at Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this is the kingdom that's going to break the power of Satan. He'll rule with perfect righteousness and justice. He'll establish peace and security throughout the world, and his kingdom will last forever. His name is Jehovah Tsidkenu in the Hebrew. This is Jesus. And all this will occur at his second coming. When he came the first time, he satisfied the righteous requirement of God for the sins of man. He ushered in an everlasting righteousness that is available to anyone through the covenant of grace. And those who accept him are made righteous by God. Paul expressed this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Reference to Jesus. Jesus is our hope of redemption today and Israel's hope of redemption in the future. But here's where we see an interesting contrast. It's a contrast between the Lord, who is our righteousness, and the last four kings of Judah, who were the epitome of unrighteousness. And this is another piece of evidence that proves that there is no hope in man. And I think I alluded to this before, but at the risk of repeating, we have man out there today trying to solve the problems of the world, trying to solve the problems of injustice, going about it as best man could. Unfortunately, it's nothing but a waste of time, because there will be no justice until Christ returns. Way back in the days of Samuel, Israel demanded a king. God gave them kings, but these kings brought the nation to the brink of destruction. But the day will come when Israel will no longer be subject to weak leadership. Please go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, look at verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, as we said in previous studies, Zedekiah was the last king to reign over Judah before the exile. But Jesus is the last king in David's line. Now, that being the case, David's name is used at time in prophecy to represent the Messiah. This isn't talking about David, it's talking about Jesus. Now, when the Messiah comes, he will establish perfect righteousness, a righteousness that was never seen in Israel. Now, nowhere is this more apparent than in the case of Jeconiah. You've heard the name Jeconiah before. Please go to Jeremiah 22. Let's take a look at this. Who is Jeconiah? Well, Jeconiah goes by a couple different names, and if I'm pronouncing it correctly, which I'm sure I'm not, but one of them is Jehoiachin, and another one is Kaniah. Now, all of those refer to Jeconiah. Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, was the next to the last king in the line before the fall, or before the exile. And I think many of you are familiar with the Kaniah curse. It appears in Jeremiah 22. Now, Kaniah is Jeconiah. Look at Jeremiah 22, starting in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on thy right hand, yet I will pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Now, why did God do this? Well, the last four kings of Judah were evil kings. They rejected God. They continued leading the nation down a path of idolatry. And one of them was Jehoiakim, Jeconiah's father. Now, Jehoiakim, his rule preceded that of his son. Jeremiah 36 gives us the account of the events that were leading up to the Kaniah curse. Now, in fact, why don't you just go there, Jeremiah 36. It's a little on the scary side, to say the least. We get some idea from Scripture as to how God feels about His Word. Scripture tells us He elevates His Word above His very name. And we also emphasize the value of the Word of God often in our studies, and rightly so, because the Word of God is a most precious gift that God's people could receive. So we are encouraged to put it to use. We're going to see what happens when a person treats the word of God with, what's the word I want, with disrespect. Let me use that word. As we just got through saying, the last four kings were evil kings who rejected God's word and went down the path of idolatry. Jehoiakim, Jeconiah's father, was one of them. In Jeremiah 36, we get an account of the events leading up to the Keniah curse. Now, in this chapter, God commanded Jeremiah to write on the scroll the prophecies that God gave him to write concerning Judah leading up to the exile. Now, Jeremiah obeyed the command. He dictated those words to his servant Baruch, his scribe, and Baruch wrote them down. The words on the scroll prophesied the coming judgment. It would eventually be read to the king, Jehoiakim. The purpose of the prophecy was to maybe to turn the nation back to God. But look at how Jehoiakim responded at the reading of the scroll in Jeremiah 36. Look at verse 20. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudai to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And Jehudai read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning, in the brazier before him. When Jehudai had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Now, how did God respond to this? Well, he commanded Jeremiah to write another scroll. But that scroll contained an additional prophecy, and it appears in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now note the prophecy here. Jehoiakim would have no one to sit on the throne. Now that explains what God said to Jeconiah, Jehoiakim's son, back in verse 30 of chapter 22. And what he said was, write this man down as if he were childless. Now Jeconiah was not childless. He had sons, but none of them would sit on the throne. God separated that portion of the line of David from the kingly line. But here's where a question emerges. If David's line couldn't continue, how would God keep his promise to David that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne of Jerusalem? Better still, how would God bring the Messiah to the throne through David's line? As we look over the lives and the activities of these kings, we see that there was very little, if any, righteousness in Judah. But there was a king still to come who would bring righteousness. And God would restore David's line. How? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to go to the Gospels. The answer is found in the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Now, we're not going to do that today because we're going to do that when we get to the Gospels. But it has something to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And here's where a very important point emerges. Now, God has everything under control. We noted it in the past. It's nothing new. But humanly speaking, it appears as if the Keniah curse put an end to the messianic line of David. But that's not the case. God always knows everything knowable. God knew Judah would have a series of bad kings. Eternity past, God knew that Satan would attack the messianic line. Eternity past, God knew Jehoiakim would destroy the scroll. In eternity past, God knew about the curse that he would impose on David's line. And in eternity past, God solved the problem. The solution to the problem has something to do with the virgin birth. God's promise to David would be fulfilled. Jesus Christ would be born in David's line. He would usher in a new covenant. Jeremiah called it an everlasting covenant. Please go to Jeremiah 32 and look at verse 40. God always has everything under control. He has everything under control today as well. When we look at the world, from a human standpoint, you wouldn't know it. But it's a fact. God always has everything under control. In Jeremiah 32, look at verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Please go to Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, look at verse 5. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Now these passages indicate the covenant will never be broken. Breaking the covenant would be analogous to breaking the fixed laws of heaven and earth. Please go to Jeremiah 33. And look at verse 25. Jeremiah 33:25. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. Now this passage tells us that if the fixed laws of creation could be broken, then and only then would God reject the descendants of Jacob and David. The fact of the matter is God is not done with Israel. All you have to do is look around at the events that are occurring in the world today and in our nation. We can see Scripture unfolding right before our eyes. Evil is widespread, as we said. Government leaders have agendas. Their agendas don't include the people they serve. In fact, at least in some cases, they use the people they serve for their own evil purposes. The same conditions were in place in Israel until God intervened. When you look at the condition the world is in today, divine intervention could be right around the corner. Then it's only a matter of 7 years before Christ returns. And that's when he'll save Judah and Jerusalem and establish his new kingdom. Look at Jeremiah 33 in verse 15. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch, much unlike the unrighteous kings who led Judah into exile. I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Note that the city is going to take on the same name as its ruler. His presence will create an everlasting atmosphere of righteousness. It stands to reason that, first of all, since the near future prophecies of the past have been fulfilled, and second, since these prophecies point to a distant future prophecy, the distant future prophecy will be fulfilled as well. Since the law could not provide the righteousness that man needed for salvation, a new covenant was needed. Jesus ushered in the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It stands to reason that since Jesus came the first time to redeem the church, he will come the second time to redeem Israel. We see the principle of redemption in every book of the Bible. This is our hope. Even, it's amazing that even in the conditions today, we saw it in Israel too, the people had a hope. Even under the worst conditions, they were in exile, they still had hope. We can look around at what's going on today, and we can look past at what's going on and focus on our hope. That's the solution to every problem that exists. And we're going to get back to this next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to receive your word this morning, Father. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. Because of his work, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us the future, for giving us that hope that you have everything under control, that our final redemption will be brought to completion. And we pray that you empower us while we're here on this earth, Father, to walk in a way that's pleasing in your sight, hopefully snatching some who are on the brink of condemnation out of the fire. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.